We are going to talk about what might not be quite apparent from the screen, about self-inflicted wounds. I've talked to several people. I mentioned a book that I've been reading on and off. It was actually one that Taylor Ladd, when he was here, had mentioned that he had read, that he found interesting. And I started reading it, and it is an actually really interesting book. It's called Tactics by Gregory Kukul. It discusses how Christians can discuss the gospel with other people, especially people who are hostile to the gospel. And talking about the fact that a lot of times what we think we need to do is to conquer whoever we're talking to completely persuade them to overturn our ideas, rather than saying all we need to really do is defend the gospel and make a point so that a person might start thinking about what the gospel is really about. And then maybe somebody else can follow up, or you might be able to follow up later. One of the things, though, that is about it is a lot of people make arguments about why they don't believe the Bible or why they don't believe the gospel. And they make a set of arguments that this particular author labels as suicidal. By that, what he means is that arguments that, when it's applied to themselves, makes this argument itself false. Let me give you an example of that. If I make the argument or say that all English statements are false, it's suicidal because the statement itself is in English. So if by its own rule, then this statement must be false. And that's a point that we need to keep in mind as we go through this lesson, is that when you have an argument that shoots itself in the foot, shoots its own self, then that argument is always false. Now, a lot of people don't see that. They don't understand that. They don't realize where it's going. This one's, you know, fairly clear. Some of them are a little more difficult. Like, for instance, philosophy students, sometimes you'll see a t-shirt where on one side of the t-shirt it'll say, the statement on the back of the shirt is false. And then you go look at the back of the shirt and it says, the statement on the front of this shirt is true. And, okay, which one's right? Well, the answer is the set is false, because it contradicts itself. It's self-contradictory. And so the answer is, it's always false. You don't have to get caught up trying to figure out which part is true or false. The contradiction falsifies the whole. And that's all really you need to know. In fact, oftentimes, suicidal arguments lead to contradictions. Here's another example. It was almost like one that somebody actually saw on the sign. It says, authentic Mexican food served in the traditional Chinese way, or cooked in the traditional Chinese way. You can't have both at the same time. It just doesn't work, because the two ideas are different. They're contradictory. So, in understanding that, we're going to start with John chapter 18 and verse 38. John chapter 18, verse 38. Actually, we'll start back at verse 37, because this is based on what Jesus says. Therefore, Pilate said to him, are you a king? Jesus answered, you say correctly that I am a king. For this I was born, and for this I come into the world, to testify to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. And Pilate said to him, what is truth? And when he had said this, he went out again to the Jews and said to them, I found no guilt in him. Pilate makes an argument that basically says, what's truth? Because Jesus says, I came to testify of the truth. And people who follow the truth listen to me. And that's something that you see a lot of people argue. There is no truth. And that's what Pilate was basically saying, because he said, what is truth? And he turned around and left. He wasn't looking for an answer. He didn't really believe there was such a thing as an absolute truth. But if you think about it, if you make the statement, there is no truth, then the question you ought to ask back is that the truth of the matter? Because that statement, if you apply it to itself, it's saying that statement cannot be true because there's no truth. It becomes a suicidal statement. It inflicts itself with its own wound. There is truth, though, but the Bible teaches us in John chapter 17, in verse 17, it says, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. God's word is truth. But that's the very thing that people don't want to admit. They don't like rules. They don't like things to be pointed out that says they are responsible to a certain standard. If you turn over to Psalms 119, in verse 151, Psalms 119, starting with verse 151, you are near, O Lord, and all your commandments are truth. Of old I have known from your testimonies, for you have, that you have founded them forever. How long does God's truth last? And the answer is forever. It's always true. In the Psalms again, in Psalms 12, Psalms 12 and in verse 6, Psalms chapter 12, verse 6, the words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace of the earth, refined seven times. God's words are pure, they're right, they're well refined, purer than anything else that we could come up with. But like I said, a lot of people just don't like absolutes, because that means there's rules that we're responsible for. And you might come across somebody saying, there are no absolutes. But are you absolutely sure about that? See, when you apply that to itself, it becomes false. You can't make an absolute assertion to rule out all absolutes. Or a statement like similar to, you can't know anything for sure. Are you sure about that? See how all these arguments, a lot of people make, these are statements people make. But when you start applying it back to itself, if you just point it out, if somebody's actually got their head thinking, they'll realize, well, wait a minute, that doesn't sound very good, does it? People want to deny that there is a source of truth that's outside of themselves. And so you'll sometimes find somebody who says, well, you can only know truth through experience. Okay, well, what experience did you have that led you to this conclusion that you only can know truth through experience? If you think about it, you can't have an experience that leads you to a conclusion that there only know truth through experience. Or a similar one is that only science can determine truth. Well, can you scientifically measure this statement to tell me if that's true or not? Well, no, that's not how you determine right and wrong. It's never been really that way. You can use science to establish some facts, but all facts cannot be measured scientifically. In fact, Jesus says in John chapter 8, and John chapter 8, and in verse 31, John chapter 8, starting with verse 31, so Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed him, "If you continue in my word, then you're truly disciples of mine, and you'll know the truth, and the truth will make you free." How do you know truth? Well, you learn it. That's what Jesus is saying. Truth is something that you learn. In fact, when you deal with statements that have absolutes, and I pointed this out numerous times, teach this even in my college classes sometimes, when you have statements that say only, or never, or always, the burden of proof is on the person who's making the statement. And that's a very hard statement to defend. There are some onlys, there are some absolutes in that sense that the Bible tells us about. But proving them is a difficult matter. Some can be done, but they're difficult. So when you hear something like that, ask yourself, does that absolute statement apply to itself? There's some more subtle type ones where the comparisons are made that makes it a little more difficult. The argument might be, well, people make mistakes, and people wrote the Bible, so therefore the Bible is flawed. Well, could you be mistaken about that claim? After all, you're a person. Oh, well, that makes a different light on that matter, doesn't it? But there are other flaws also in this argument. People do make mistakes. But does that mean people make mistakes constantly? To claim there's a potential for a mistake to be made is not the same as proving that a mistake was made. And there's also another problem here. There's an assumption here that God cannot write a book and use humans as authors. That God cannot inspire a book to be written. In 2 Timothy, though, we're told, 2 Timothy chapter 3, and in verse 16, all scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. All scripture is claimed to become from the mouth or inspired by God. And leave much out. Other places, like Paul, states in Galatians chapter 1, starting with verse 11, Galatians 1 verse 11, Paul says, "For I would have you know, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it. I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ." So the very argument, well, it was written by people. Yes, people wrote it down. But the claim that would need to be proven is that the words came from elsewhere. They're not man's teachings. Along with that, in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, and in verse 13, 1 Corinthians 2 verse 13 says, "Which things we speak also, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words." Where did the apostles get their teachings? They got it from the Holy Spirit. How do they know what to write? The very words were given to them. And those are the things they taught. And so when people claim, well, they don't believe the Bible because it has to have mistakes, yes, a lot of books that men write have mistakes. But that doesn't automatically mean it's true about the scriptures. Now, what you really find from a lot of people is a strong, in fact, we touched on this at morning class, there's a very strong aversion to disagreements. You'll find people that will argue, well, all religions are true. Well, that would include Christianity then. But Christianity says other religions, such as idolatry, are false. For instance, over in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, in verse 4, therefore, concerning the eating of things sacrificed to idols, we know that there's no such thing as an idol in the world, and there's no God but one. Well, wait a minute, that would eliminate the Hindus and the Buddhists. And we got the Muslims saying there's Allah versus, well, they claim it's somewhat similar to the God in the Bible. But Christianity says there is only one God. And there is no other religion. Well, if you say all religions are true, and that includes Christianity, then you got conflicts. And think about it, too. All religions can't be true. Because they do teach ideas that are conflicting. Like, think about how many different ways different religions say what happens to you after you die. Now, do people go to heaven or hell after death? Are they reincarnated? Or do they just cease to exist? If you claim all religions are true, you can't have all those beliefs being true at the same time. They conflict with each other. Therefore, the statement has to be false. But what people are trying to do is avoid the disagreement, or coming to a conclusion at least, especially a conclusion that might indicate that they're wrong. And so you might say, well, somebody might argue, well, God doesn't take sides. Well, would God agree with that? No matter which way you answer that question, well, then you're saying God took a side. That statement is self-contradictory. See, the false assumption is that all sides are right. But conflicting ideas that are not compatible conflict with the idea that there is a single truth. Really, if you want to know, God wants everybody on His side. Take a look at Matthew 11. Matthew chapter 11. I'm going to start with verse 28. Matthew 11, verse 28. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Jesus is inviting everyone to come to Him. Does He agree with everyone? No. Does God take sides? Yes. And the reality is that God has yokes. A yoke is a limit. Keeps you from going necessarily where you think you want to go. God has burdens. There are things you have to carry. They're comparatively easy limits and easy burdens compared to what the world thinks they want to do. But they're still there. The one that always makes me laugh is the argument, well, you can't judge other people. You're wrong for judging other people. So is that your judgment? And usually what people do is they turn to Matthew chapter 7. Matthew 7 is actually what this whole lesson is about. Matthew chapter 7, starting with verse 1. Do not judge so that you not be judged. For in the way that you judge, you will be judged. And by your standard of measure, it will be measured back to you. There is a very point that's trying to be made here. Whatever rule you apply, realize it applies to you as well. You can't make rules for everybody else and don't think it applies to you as well. And that includes your statements that you make. It doesn't condemn judgment. It's a warning about be careful about the judgments you make. In fact, take a look at Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2, starting with verse 1. Therefore you have no excuse, every one of you, who passes judgment. For in that which you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls upon those who practice such things. But do you suppose, O man, when you pass judgment on those who practice such things, and do the same yourself, that you'll escape the judgment of God? Somebody once pointed out, if you point your finger at somebody, you got one finger pointing at somebody, and you got three other ones pointing back at you. That's the point that's being made. Whatever you see with other people, you say, this is wrong, you're judging yourself. See, when people make rules, they tend to make exceptions for themselves. But in Proverbs chapter 24, Proverbs chapter 24, and in verse 23, there also are sayings of the wise, to show partiality in judgment is not good. And we think about it, hey, we're going to decide between side A and side B, that we need to be unbiased. That's true, but it also is true when it's between me and you. It needs to be unbiased. I cannot make an exception for myself and apply it to somebody else as well, or differently for somebody else. And so you'll find people who judge others, and they'll condemn them for doing the very thing that they're doing. I can't tell you how many times I see this, where they'll basically say, well, the church isn't doing enough. Aren't you a part of the church? That then the point is you're not doing enough, is what you're saying. But people don't want to see it that way. Everybody else needs to do something, rather than seeing that it also applies to them. The truth is, though, that we are to make judgments. In 1 John chapter 1, and in verse 4, 1 John chapter 4, verse 1. First John 4, verse 1. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. You need to test because there are people who teach falsely. You do need to make judgments because there are false ideas out there in the world. Do you believe everything you're told? If that's true, then that can give you a whole long line of salesmen who would love to talk to you. The idea is that we have to be somewhat skeptical. We need to apply it to a standard. The knowledge that wrong exists means I need to determine what is right. In fact, Jesus says in John chapter 7, John 7 and in verse 24, John John 7, verse 24, do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. It's never been a case that we're told not to judge, but that we need to be careful about how we judge. But like I said, people really don't want standards. They don't want things to be applied to them. They don't want people showing them or teaching them that they're wrong. And you'll get arguments sometimes, well, talking about God is meaningless. But wait a minute, that statement has the word God in it, doesn't it? So you're talking about God, aren't you? So isn't that statement then meaningless? People might concede that they disagree, but they really don't want anyone trying to persuade them out of what they already decided they want to do. I get this one quite a bit. You can't force your morality on other people. Yet this is a moral statement. So are you saying I must accept your views? And so what you have basically is this idea of moral relativism. It's the idea that what might be wrong for you isn't necessarily wrong for me. And it returns back to that problem of partiality and judgment. And the idea that there is no absolutes. But what's interesting is statements about what's right and wrong really isn't forcing anyone. It's a statement of what is. Now, whether you accept it or not is your choice. Like, for instance, it's amazing how many people will look at, like, our website or someplace else like that and say, you can't write about that. Why not? I thought we had freedom of speech. But if you put a statement like, abortion is wrong, well, you can't tell other people your opinion. That's just your belief. You shouldn't inflict it on other people. But think about it, isn't that their belief being inflicted on me? Isn't their own rule then not working against itself? In 1 Timothy chapter 4, starting with verse 1, 2 Timothy, I should have had it there. 2 Timothy 4, verse 1. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. But wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth, and will turn aside to myths. Notice what Paul told Timothy. Preach the word in season or out of season, whether people like it or not. Is it true that we not to inflict our thoughts and our ideas on other people? The answer is, we are supposed to. That's what God commands. In fact, in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, or chapter 10, sorry. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, and starting with verse 2, I ask what then, that when I'm in present, that I need not be bold with the confidence which I propose to be courageous against some who regard us as if we walk according to the flesh. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful, for the destruction of fortresses. We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised against us, against the knowledge of God. And we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ, and we are ready to punish all disobedience whenever your obedience is complete. What are we doing? We're in war, a war of ideas. We're fighting a battle with the weapons that God supplied with us. We are to teach other people. And yes, there are going to be conflicts. And yes, there are going to be people who are not going to like what we say. Does that mean it's morally wrong for me to express it? And the answer is no. It's required. One of the arguments sometimes you get those, and this is usually from, I got this a lot in New England. You get this a lot from the Jewish community. Don't proselytize. Don't try changing another person's religious views. Yet, if you think about it, my religion says you do that. That is my religion. In fact, in Matthew chapter 28, Matthew 28, and in verse 19, Jesus says, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you, and lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age." But I have people that write to me all the time, you shouldn't tell people that they shouldn't have sex outside marriage. That's not your business. You shouldn't tell somebody that homosexuality is wrong. That's not your business. Well, yes, it is my business. I teach morality. I teach what is right and wrong. That's what my job is. That's what every Christian's duty is. And that means I'm there to try to persuade you from doing what is wrong, to get you out of it, to keep you from making bad mistakes. But people don't want the boat rocked. They don't want to consider that they might be wrong. In fact, that's the very argument that was brought to Jesus. Take a look at Matthew 21. Matthew chapter 21, verse 23. Matthew 21, starting with verse 23. "And when he entered the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people came to him while he was teaching and said, 'By what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority?' Jesus said to them, 'I will also ask you one thing, which if you tell me, I will also tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, was it from what source? From heaven or from men?' And began reasoning among themselves, saying, 'If we say from heaven, he will say to us, then why didn't you not believe him? But if we say from men, we fear the people, for they regard John as a prophet.' And they answered Jesus and said to them, 'We don't know.' He also said to them, 'Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things.'" Who gave you the right, fill in the blank, to say whatever you want? But think about what that statement actually says. That very statement says there's someone who gives rights. There is a higher authority than you or I. A source that if you acknowledge it, then must have authority over you as a questioner, as well as me. That's what the Jews stumbled on. When Jesus asked, "What authority did John do these things?" "Well, if I admit it was from heaven, then I realize I have to answer to that." And when somebody comes up and says, "What authority do you have? What gives you the right?" The answer is, God does. Just like God gives you rights to talk about religion. Because you answer to God. It's such a simple concept that arguments cut two ways. So, does the argument that's being used against you also go against the one who's making the argument? We need to be careful. In Colossians chapter 2, and in verse 8, there are a lot of people making what sounds to be claims, interesting claims, but they're really empty. They have no content because they're self-defeating. They might make a good soundbite, but they don't have any substance to them. In Colossians chapter 2 and verse 8, see to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. Where is our standard? It is in Christ. Where is their substance? Well, the truth is in God's Word. It is in Christ. So keep watch for arguments that wound themselves. Hope you'll consider these things. Have other things I want to talk about this evening. But at this moment, we have an opportunity that if there's anyone here today who's not yet a child of God, there's no better time than right now to put on Christ. If there's anyone here is a child of God and would like the prayers of the brethren on behalf, why don't you come forward as we stand and sing the song of the Selection.